You'd think after 20 years of preaching that you wouldn't be scared to walk up into a pulpit. Some people hate getting up in front of folks to speak. They're terrified of it. And hate to say it, but preaching involves getting up in front of people. First sermon I ever preached was Sunday night, April 1st, April Fool's Day, 1990. I was terrified. My dad had gotten home that afternoon from 6 weeks on the road with the U.S. Navy band. He was the minister of music at the church I grew up in. My uncle with him, and it was my pastor's idea of a joke. My friends from school didn't come. But my New Testament professor did, and he sat down there and he took notes. And then there was the first time that I ever preached before my preaching class. Talk about terror. 20 other guys who are all learning how to preach, and a professor sitting there taking notes. And then there'll be the time you go to preach in view of a call. And then maybe you come back here. I got Dr. McCarty sitting right down there. Then I got Dr. Walker, who I think threatened to pass out sermon evaluation forms to his students. And you wonder, what in the world have I gotten myself into here? Preaching is a terrifying thing. But Paul had a word from the Lord that I think gives encouragement for terrified preachers. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's hear what God has to say about this. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read God's word together, out of just respect for its authority, and then when it's my turn, you can sit back down. But this is the word of God to the church at Corinth and to us today. Paul writes, and he says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, let the light bulb come on in our hearts, that we might be encouraged by how small we are and how great you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, y'all. Truly, I think what we're all scared of when we get into the pulpit is a flop sermon. You know, the kind that reaches the front edge of the pulpit and dies. And if you haven't preached that sermon, you will. You will. They say that Adrian Rogers kept kept track of his good sermons and his bad sermons. Or rather, that his wife kept track of them. And you can guess which one they both thought had the greater number of sermons. But the first flop sermon was preached long, long before any of us ever were born. Long before Jesus even came to this earth. The first flop sermon happened in Genesis chapter 3. God had given Adam his text. And it was great. Tend the garden. Have dominion over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. And eat anything you want. Except for the fruit of that one tree. I mean, that was it. I mean, such a simple message. I've got it memorized. And you can, I mean, you probably could rattle it right back. Simple, easy. Oh, and a place to preach. This is a beautiful facility, isn't it? But to get to preach in the Garden of Eden, where everything is perfect and pristine, and to have a congregation of one. And her, flawless, perfect, no ulterior motives. I mean, you can even imagine that she wasn't sitting there arguing with the preacher in her head. Adam, all he had to do was to convey that message to Eve in a sinless environment with God as his preaching coach. And he blew it. He failed. When Satan showed up to tempt Eve, she answered Satan, what has God really said? You can't. He says, oh, you can't eat it. You can't even touch it. Of course, we get on Eve for adding or embellishing, but Adam was standing right there. If she had misunderstood what he had said, he needed to communicate better, and he could have corrected it right then. We kind of neglect the possibility that Adam himself may have done the embellishing. I mean, the Word of God needs that little something extra if it's going to do its job. If Adam's preaching could not produce faith in that most perfect of environments, then what hope do we have? How's this going to work any better? In a fallen world where I'm a broken person and you're a broken person and we all come with our burdens and our sins and our barriers and our agendas, how is this going to work any better? And I'm supposed to step up here and make a difference in your life? But Paul encourages us by reminding us that when we step into the pulpit, we're not here because of what we bring to the equation. Paul says that he had received this ministry, actually, not just he said, we. He's talking about himself, but he's talking about all the other preachers who have been with him on his missionary journeys. This isn't just the apostles who have received a ministry from God. Everyone who's called to share the word of God with people around them has received a call from God, a ministry from the Lord. And he says, we received this ministry not because of what we brought to the table, but as a gift of God's mercy. Oh man, if anybody had a right to brag, it'd be Paul, wouldn't it? But Paul hates to brag about himself. When he does list off all his great qualifications, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, he immediately goes on to say, and all of that stuff is worthless. You ask Paul, why did God call you? His answer in 1 Timothy is because I was the worst of the worst. It's one of the great things about being at the Darrington unit and being in prison. God still calls murderers to bear his message. And bear it they do. But I'm tempted to think that the reason that I'm here is because I'm a great preacher. Because people respect the skills. And then I listen to one of my tapes. And I realize, no, it ain't that. But Paul says, because we have been given this ministry as a mercy, we don't give up. I don't get discouraged by my weaknesses, by my inability, by the fact that I don't bring anything to the table. I mean, Paul basically said it in just back in the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He says, it is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves. I'm not the great preacher because I'm a great rhetorician, because I've been trained in all of the skills of Greek oratory. It's not that I'm great at coming up with illustrations or gaining great depth of insight into people on my own. I'm not eloquent. It's not. He doesn't rest his ministry on those kinds of things. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if my ministry rested on that, your faith would be in what I could do rather than in what God can do. So since I'm not here because I bring anything to the table, he says, I'm not going to preach as if this all depended on me. Look at verse 2. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God. You know, when you think that the success of preaching depends on you, you start to do stupid stuff. You haul out a big queen-size bed and put it in the middle of the stage and sit your wife on it next to you while you talk about how to have a better sex life. You put on a show. You try to entertain people into what? Taking God's word seriously? Or you try to tickle their ears. You try to dumb down the truth. I had a conversation with a pastor of a church in Houston recently, and he was telling me, well, at our church, we don't talk about the wrath of God. See, we only want to talk about the love of God. We have officers at Darrington who go to these kinds of churches, and they get on our field ministers and say, this guy's talking about sin too much. He needs to be talking about the love of God. Well, yeah, of course he needs to be talking about the love of God. But how can you know how great the love of God is when you have no idea the depth of the sin that that love covers? And so people tickle the ears. And guys, it's easy. It's tempting to get in to massage the truth, to tell the part that won't offend people. As if the success of the preaching depends on the preacher. And Paul says, I'm not playing that game. He says, I am going to commend myself to everybody's conscience in God's sight with an open display of the truth. Paul's not going to be a jerk for Jesus, but he's not going to pull his punches either. He's going to lay out the truth of the gospel. See, it's all the difference in the world between saying, I'm gonna say what I think you want me to say the way that I think you want me to say it. And I'm gonna say what the text says the way that the text says it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not arguing against studying rhetoric, hardly in the least. Dr. McCarty, please don't kill me here. I'm not talking about the idea that we don't study rhetoric and we don't craft sermons. But we study rhetoric so that we can better see and understand the rhetoric of Scripture itself. So that the content of our sermon is driven by the text and the rhetorical form of the sermon is driven by the text, not by how do I need to present it so that I can get you to buy into it. So the first thing I want you to understand here, the first word of encouragement is, look, God didn't call you to preach because of you, because of what you bring to the table. So stop trying to impress everybody with how great you are. Stop equating sermon success with people thinking you did a good job, or you feeling like you did a good job, or your wife feeling like you did a good job. The second thing you need to know is that if it depended on you, it would never happen. In verse 3 and 4, Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Look, if Adam couldn't get past the snake in the garden, you can't pierce the veil today. We got an enemy, guys. And he pulls the veil over people's eyes so that they cannot see the truth. And you nor I are strong enough to overcome him. Cain tried to. When his sacrifice wasn't accepted, God warned him, sin is crouching at the door, and you better master it. Cain didn't have enough sense to realize, I can't master it. God, I'm gonna need your help to overcome this. Shoot, Sheriff, I can do it. And so what was his message? Death to his brother. We cannot overcome the enemy. We never could. And we cannot now. He pulls the veil over people's eyes and they don't want to see. This is the same Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 1 that everyone, apart from the grace of God, suppresses the truth that God has made evident. We got a problem on the inside, and we've got an enemy on the outside. You cannot overcome that enemy. Okay, great, preacher. Thanks. This is really encouraging. I'm feeling a lot better about preaching now. You just told me that I don't bring anything to the table, and I can't get the job done anyway. Thanks. That makes me feel really great about getting up here and opening the Word of God and trying to preach. Good. Watch this. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And ourselves as your servant for Christ's sake. Guys, I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. I'm not the Lord. Now, of course not, right? Who among us is going to get up into the pulpit and say, hey, everybody, I want you to understand, if you want to go to heaven, you need to count on me to get you there. None of us are going to say anything like that. If you want to be able to walk with God and live a right life, close your Bible and just listen to what I have to say. Well, but when we preach something other than the text, isn't that what we're doing? I don't care how good the book is. I don't care how popular it is. I don't care how God has used it to bless your life. If it isn't one of these 66, then it's not scripture. Amen. Had dinner with a friend of mine last night, and I asked him about what he was preaching. And he said, well, I've been working my way through Chan's letters to the churches. And I kind of did a double take. What? Yeah, he says, I'm letting that guide my preaching. So, hold on a second. Now, what you're telling me is that you've decided that it's more important to hear Chan than it is to hear Moses or Isaiah? That's what you're doing? And who gave you the authority to make that decision? You see, now I'm playing the role. I know better than God what you need to hear. Now, I may not have stood up and said that I'm Lord, but I sure would be acting like it. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one who knows what people need to hear. He's the one who's laid out what is relevant to our culture. And when he spoke through Isaiah, when he spoke through Paul, when he spoke through Matthew, I don't know whether those guys could possibly imagine the situations that we face today, but I can guarantee you that God could and did. We stand up and we proclaim that Jesus is the Lord. One of the things that people in the prison system are exceptionally worried about is offenders having authority over other offenders. It's a big, big no-no. You can't do anything that would suggest that at all. In fact, we had a couple of the gang sergeants, security threat groups, come up and visit the field ministers that still work on the Darrington unit that help us, that function as teaching assistants and so forth for our faculty there, and saw those guys that they were grading papers. They were functioning like teaching assistants function. And they got on him and said, oh, so you decide who passes and who fails, huh? You get to decide who gets kicked out of the program. You can push people out of the program if you want to. And they had to explain to these officers, no, that's not the way it works. My job is to look at that test. My job is to look at that paper and apply the standard that the professor has set forward, and then let the professor make the final decision as to what happens there. My job, they said, is to serve. The professor is the authority.
And so it is for us. They won't, TDCJ, the prison system, will not let our graduates be called pastors. And the reason why they cannot be called pastors is because in their mind, pastors have authority. Now, I realize that there are some churches where the pastor has authority. But if that's any Southern Baptist church, I've never been in it. Because any pastor who thinks he is the authority is going to find out that the deacons don't agree. If Jesus really is Lord, then the only authority I have is to say what he has said. That's it. I don't get to make anything up. I don't get to add to this. I don't get to subtract from this. I don't get to do anything other than say what the text says, the way the text says it. And if I do that faithfully, then your problem isn't with me. You need to talk to the author. Jesus is Lord. Now, I mentioned the first failed sermon in human history. But I didn't mention the first successful sermon. It didn't happen later in Genesis 3 when God spoke to Adam and Eve and promised that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. Now, that was the second successful sermon. The first successful sermon happened in Genesis chapter 1 when God spoke and said, "Let there be light." I'm a systematic theologian by trade, so I can't help myself. You're going to get a bit of a systematic theology lesson real quick here. Guys, that's called creation out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. It's Latin. Learn it, live it, love it. Throw it around at parties. Impress women. If that ever works for you, let me know. And run, because she's weird. Either that or she was homeschooled. We homeschool our kids, and we've been teaching them Latin, so I can make that joke. Oh, guys. Creation out of nothing. There was, God didn't create out of the divine stuff. He didn't take some of the divine substance and then form it. There was no eternal matter that was lying around waiting for him to form. God simply spoke. And that which did not exist leapt into existence in obedience to the word of God. And right here, in verse 6, in what I think is one of the most significant statements in Scripture on the theology of preaching, Paul says that the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness, fiat lux, let there be light," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Our adequacy, our competency does not come from ourselves, and that is the point. Because only God can look into the darkness and summon forth the light. And make no mistake, the human heart is dark. And apart from the grace of God, apart from the word of God summoning forth faith in the heart, there is no potential in us for faith. Nothing that could become faith. And contrary to so many of the TV preachers today, there is not a one of us who by the power of our faith and the strength of our words can say, let there be light, and have it leap into existence. But God is still speaking. Our competency, our adequacy, is from Christ. Paul says, I work harder than anybody else, and yet not I, but the grace of God working in and through me. Here then is the glory of preaching, that God takes those who have no ability themselves to do what needs to be done, those who nobody would look at and say, well, of course, millions got saved when he preached because look at the skills. Gives them a message that the world finds ridiculous, even threatening. Jesus is Lord. And then speaks through them to overthrow the tyranny of Satan. And summon forth faith ex nihilo in the human heart. So I would rather boast of my weaknesses. I would rather tell you that I have absolutely no ability on my own to do what needs to be done. So that when God works, everybody will know what they have just seen. Eight years ago, I was sitting at a piano on a Saturday morning in December. I played piano in a pickup group at church. We were getting ready to do a Christmas concert. And my cell phone rang. It was my boss, Dr. Autry, my dean. And he said, where are you? I need to talk to you right now. Terror. What have I done? I'm immediately thinking back over my classes that last week. Did I say something in class? What did I do? And I said, well, I'm in a rehearsal. I'll be done in about 30 minutes. You know, would you like me to come over to your house where you are? He said, no, I'll come up there. Okay. Sure enough, he showed up at church. Rehearsal ended, and he caught my eye, and I joined him, and he said, let's go somewhere. We need to talk. So we went into the third grade Sunday school class, you know, the ones with the short chairs. It's perfect for me. And he said, Dr. Phillips, he said, you know, we've been talking about starting this program at the prison. Yes, sir, I've heard about that. He says, well, the president has decided that he wants you to be the director of it, and we need to know by Monday. I had never been a day in prison in my life. went home, and my wife and I, you know, we prayed about it. But, you know, sometimes God shows you his will for your life when you are looking and searching. And sometimes he uses other people to show you his will for your life. And this was one of those times. And so I can honestly say that Dr. Autry is the man who sent me to prison. So far, I've done an 8-year sentence. And it's been amazing. In those 8 years, we have graduated 135 men. Men who have committed murder, attempted murder, capital murder, aggravated assault, aggravated robbery, and any number of other crimes that have put them in prison for at least 20 years. To even be able to apply for the program, you have to have 10 years until you see parole. And since you see parole, you can see parole at the halfway point of your sentence, that means that you've at least got a 20-year sentence. Though, in fact, most of the men in our program come in with 17 to 20 years until they see parole. 45-year sentences, 50-year sentences. Life without the possibility of parole. Of those 135 men that have graduated, 129 of them are currently serving as missionary pastors throughout the Texas prison system in 26 different prisons. Last year, their ministry resulted in over 800 men being baptized. God is doing amazing stuff. Fair enough. Dr. Wood is one of our faculty there. In fact, he's teaching one of the heaviest loads. They have him every chance we can give him. Sometimes they're stuck with me. And guys, what explains that? I wondered at the time and asked Dr. Autry, why me? I had no background in prison at all. I had no background in academic administration at all. Why me? And he gave a nice answer, and it was nice. But over the years, I've come to realize the truth. The reason that I am there is because as we see all of these things happening, nobody is going to look at it and say, well, of course that happened. Dr. Phillips is the director. Nobody who knows me, nobody in their right mind. The only possible explanation for what is going on there is that the God who created the universe is creating new men in Christ at Darrington. That's what's happening. And guys, it doesn't just happen at Darrington. It happens in First Baptist Dallas, Travis Avenue Baptist Church, Wedgwood Baptist Church. It happens in Fairview Baptist Church, First Baptist Church of Rose Sharon, Friendswood Baptist Church. And frankly, anywhere where humble preachers preach Jesus as Lord. So, my encouragement to you this morning: see your weakness. Know it. Own it. Acknowledge your inability. And recognize your complete and absolute dependence on God to do what only he can do. When you step into this pulpit, because God is still saying, in that still small voice, let there be